Before we get started this evening, I do receive a lot of mail regarding the ministry that you support in Nigeria, and for several reasons, I just don't read some of them. But I do find something that every now and then, maybe first to read for you. One thing that I can say to you is there is a great excitement over the word of God that comes from this pulpit to those people. They are very excited about the word. And to me, as I've all, of course, indicated here, no one grows spiritually until they get excited over the word of God. If it's just as, you know, business as usual, I doubt there will be any kind of spiritual growth. So I have received several letters in the recent time, and I'm going to read just a paragraph, two paragraphs or so, no, three paragraphs from one of the letters. And one, the last one I received this afternoon, it's about the same kind of tenor, but it's a little more lengthy. So I tried to reduce 3 pages into 1 page, and you know, I have them out there. So if you're interested in that one, you can pick them up at the end of the church. This one says, I thank God on your behalf for the grace which you have in Jesus Christ, that you are enriched by him in knowledge of truth and ability to discharge your duty as a pastor teacher. Believers in Abba, that's where we have our ministry, who were privileged to sit in your class at the last Berean Bible Expository Seminar, are coming to the local assembly of the Berean International Ministry to testify their benefits. And this is yielding great fruit of increase in the numerical strength to the ministry. In fact, right now, we are faced with a problem of accommodation, as the office accommodation no longer is enough to the increasing numerical turn-up of seekers of the truth of the word of God. The others, the one that I have copied, is about saying the same thing in a way, which shows that there is a great response to the word of God. And I should think it should also encourage us, not only because you support it, but also as a challenge to all of us, that we need to be excited over the word of God. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you have given us to belong to the eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we realize that with this great privilege of knowing you, or of you knowing us, including us in this perfect plan, that comes with it a great responsibility to represent you to the world that is dying, the world that is confused, the world that's unstable. We realize that to do so, we must understand your policies given in your word. It is for the understanding of a portion of this word that we have assembled this evening. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we perceive and study through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Actually, we have been dealing from verse 19, really, dealing with the purpose and the function of the law. And if you recall, we have got to where it says, Galatians 3:23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. That's Galatians 3, verse 23. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, these two verses deal with basically two functions of the law. Last week we said that the law will serve as a guard, like a prison guard, or as a guide. Those are the two functions that the apostle is concerned with in verse 23 through 25. The praising God, the law serves as a praising God, and the law serves as a guide to Jesus Christ. So, before this faith, the whole information that we have, so the apostle says, we were held prisoners by the law. Now, we had indicated that, simply put, that whole thing means that the law not only restricts mankind by keeping him out of trouble, so to speak, but at the same time, brings him in a position where he does not stray away from the consciousness of God. Because the person who is not conscious of God is not conscious of the law, and anyone who is not conscious of the law strays away from God. So to further really explain this first function of God as a praising God, the apostle elaborates by emphasizing on the sense of the confinement that comes from the law. This emphasis is given in the last clause of verse 23, where it says, locked up until faith should be revealed. We are locked up. Now this, literally the Greek reads this way, being hemmed in for the coming faith to be revealed. Now the word until in the NIV and in the majority of our English versions is translated from a Greek preposition that although means for, to, it's also used for time. Hence, considering the context, the translation until of the NIV is quite appropriate. Now the expression locked up is translated from a Greek word that we have seen previously when we examined verse 22, that simply means to hem in something, to enclose. This is the way the apostle sees it. Enclose. And that's why I emphasize the reality that when anyone is born into this world, he is in prison. He is born into a prison where we're all caged in, so to say, hemmed in, but that when Jesus Christ came to the cross and died, that the person who more or less was keeping, if you call it the prison guard, here, yeah, that's Satan. When Christ went to the cross and defeated him, that opened this gate. Now that doesn't mean that people are still free. They only become free only when they hear the fact that Jesus Christ went to this cross and died for their sins. And they say, yeah, I believe that. I believe he died for me. Then that person is pulled out. And he's in union with Christ. And from then on, his battle is a matter of control. Who controls his soul? Satan or the Holy Spirit. But the rest of the world still remain under that confinement. And the law helps to hem in people to remind them the fact that they are sinners. The fact that they are in prison. They are enslaved by Satan. Now the Greek has a present tense of the word used here, simply to indicate that this function of confinement of the law remains in effect even as we speak. Now the word faith should be viewed as a reference to the gospel message, of course, and the response to it by faith in Christ. There is emphasis on the fact that faith is to be placed in the person of Christ. For you see, Abraham knew of the faith in the Lord, but the faith in view here is that which centers in the revelation of the message of the gospel of Christ. So in any case, the sense of the clause then is that of confinement of the law continues to be applicable to a person until such a time that that individual comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he's pulled out. Now, although the law was given to function in this general way until Christ came, but until a person comes to faith in Christ, that person still be under confinement as a function of the law to keep that person under condemnation. So that's the first function that the apostle wants to emphasize, the function of a guard, someone guarding, keeping someone hemmed in or in enclosure or in a prison, so that the Lord does that for mankind. Now the second function that has to do with the guide to Christ is the essence of the first sentence of verse 24. Galatians 3:24 says, "So the Lord was put in charge to lead us to Christ." Now the word "so" actually is used to draw a conclusion that results from the function of the law stated in the last verse of verse 23. In effect, the word "so" is used here to indicate that although this sentence speaks to a second function of the law, nevertheless, it is still a part of the first function. The translation of the NIV of the sentence is quite interpretative because of some problem that we're going to see in a minute. Now, of course, we say this because of that expression, "put in charge." It says, the law was put in charge. Now, this expression, "put in charge," is the way the NIV handled the translation of a Greek word, paedagogos. 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 P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. Paedagogos. That word is very difficult, so to say, to translate into the English. This difficulty is evident in the various ways our English versions have sought to translate it. For example, the Authorized Version, that is the old King James Version, rendered this "schoolmaster." That's the way it's translated there. Which can be quite, of course, misleading, since a schoolmaster is a teacher. Of course, then the revised or the new King James Version and the New American Standard, the update, of course, translated the same Greek word as tutor. Tutor. Now, the problem with this word tutor is that most people do not know what a tutor is, or at least understand the word in a later usage of the word as an instructor in a college or an institution of learning. Now, originally, a tutor was an individual in charge with the instruction and a guidance of another. In a legal sense, a tutor was an individual appointed for the care of a person and the care of the property of a minor. This original meaning comes close, of course, to the meaning of the Greek word used here. A further problem of the Greek word is that even its derivative of the English word that we call pedagogics or pedagogics, depending on which way you pronounce it, which is nothing has to do with the science of teaching. Now, most people say, well, learn translate, just use that English word. That's still a problem. So the question is really, what is the best way? How should we understand that Greek word pedagogos? Now, a basic lexicon gives the following meaning, that it means attendant, guide, a custodian. Now, these are the best meanings from the lexicons. Now, in the ancient times, though, the Greek and the Roman boys were not allowed to step out of their house alone without reaching manhood. Now, that's something that, you know, we don't understand anything today. When children have not reached adulthood, we give them freedom. They can go, come anytime they choose. The Romans didn't do that. The Greeks didn't do that either. They understand that a child needs to be guided. So, they were others, for the Greeks, their boys, and their, in fact their children, mostly boys, of course, because that's the people they had more problem with. They really had problem with the ladies. But that's neither here nor there. But the truth of the matter is that those boys then were under what we will call an attendant, whose duty is to take the boys to and fro from school, and then to superintend their conduct in general. That's the Greek word used here to describe such an individual. Hence, that individual is a person to whom respect is due, in addition to the father. It is this individual then that is described here with the Greek word that is translated variously in our English versions. The ancient people understood better there than we do today that a child needs far more kind of direct instruction in life skills than merely going to school and learning how to add and how to write. There are other things that they have to know in life to cope with life. And this is the one called pedagogus will do that for him. So it is true then that this person was responsible for caring for the child. This person was also involved in teaching this boy manners. Thus, he will also discipline him if need be. Or sometimes he even helped review his homework. This is the person described as pedagogos. Now then, we see that this word is different from the Greek word teacher, though, or instructor. Because this person described so has a different function. So I suppose that for the best way of translating, and or in terms of using translation in the English, we could use the word guide or custodian or even attendant, as long as it is followed by an explanation to indicate that such a person carries his function in a temporary fashion until that child has reached adulthood. At that point, he ceases to function. But before that time, a pedagogus will be someone who takes care of the child, be sure he doesn't get into trouble. If he goes out in the public, he will accompany him. He never lets him to go out in the public alone for the fear that he's not yet trained or doesn't have the good manners yet to present himself to the public. So that person will be around to help him. Now the next phrase, so you can understand that the law is serving in that function, which I'm going to explain a little bit later. Now the next expression where it said to lead us to Christ is also interpretative. Because literally the Greek says to Christ without the word lead. Now the Greek preposition to could also mean until. Now as a result, the phrase itself could be understood in at least two ways because of the Greek preposition used. It could mean that the law served as a guide until Christ came. That's one way. Or that the law served as a guide for the purpose of leading us to Christ. Now the first option is one adopted in the translation of Revised Standard Version and today's English Version, while the translators of the NIV and the New American Standard adopted the second option of leading us to Christ. So it is likely though that the apostle, his intention is that we understand both meanings. In other words, the law served as a guide until Christ came, as well as to lead a person to Christ. So the question is, in what sense is the law our guide, or in the words of the NIV, in charge of leading us to Christ? How does that happen? Well, it is in the sense that the law served to keep man's conduct in check and to make him aware of the punishment that results from not complying with God's word or God's demand. We could say that the law supervised man's conduct until the coming of Christ. But more importantly, the law as a guide serves as a constant reminder that mankind is not free of condemnation, just as the presence of a guide in the life of a Greek or Roman boy is a reminder that he's still a child and not three. In other words, as long, it doesn't matter how tall he is or how big he's grown, as long as he has that attendant following him around, or the Greek word that we examined previously, pedagogos, as long as he has that person, it doesn't matter what his size is, it doesn't matter how big he's grown, it tells him he's still a child. You are not yet free. And that is what the law really does. The law, by reminding man that he's a sinner or in bondage, in effect, causes him to realize that there is no other way to obtain justification or to come out of the bondage that he is under, the bondage of sin. So the law will then serve to lead a person to the only way of justification, which is by faith in Christ. So the law, serving as a guide in the sense of reminding mankind of his bondage, will eventually cause him an awareness of the need for true freedom. Now, we have said many times that no one is truly free. A lot of people like to say, well, I'm free. But in real sense, people are not completely, truly free, because there's something about freedom. Now, if a person says, I can do whatever I want to do, and guess what? What he's going to do is something wrong. Now, if he says he's free, he's deceiving himself, because although he is free from law of righteousness, he's a slave to sin. And so, if you're free from sin, you're a slave to righteousness. So in that sense, we're really not free. But it is always better to be a slave of righteousness. Always. Because of the implications and the blessings that come from that kind of situation. Other than that, people generally are under enslavement, although people don't want to admit it. But the truth of the matter is, anyone that is not in Christ, anyone that's not controlled by the Holy Spirit, is under some form of enslavement. The worst kind of enslavement, may I add. Hence, though, what the law does is to raise that consciousness in mankind that we're not free and that we need a Savior. It is this sense that is then expressed in the last clause of verse 24, where it says, that we might be justified by faith. When the law has thoroughly convinced the person that he is under condemnation because he could not comply with the righteous demand of God as expressed in the law, then that person will yearn for truth, or wants to be accepted by God. At that point, the person would then respond to the gospel of Christ and become justified by faith in him. So faith is the only means of justification. But then God is the one who declares anyone acceptable to him because of what his son did on the cross. So this last function of the law function as a guide that we have considered, reminds us that when we preach the gospel or when we witness, it is important to somehow bring to an awareness of a person the reason he needs a Savior. The more I study, I question the fact whether anyone really can be saved until they have that consciousness that they need a Savior. Because if you don't have that consciousness of needing a Savior, I don't know why you want to believe in Christ. Believe for what? So there has to be that consciousness of needing a Savior. And a lot of people, even though they are, you know, brought up morally good and all kinds of things, they have a high problem dealing with this. Because they really don't see what they need a Savior for. And that is the problem. So, when you are around those kind of people, use the law to make them see how helpless they are, how sinful they are, in spite of what they think. And in that way, they realize why they need a Savior and why they have to exercise faith in Christ. Now, so what I'm saying is that one way you do bring that kind of consciousness on a person is by the word of the law. In effect, it is possible that by using the law, an individual can be brought to a point where he recognizes that he or she is not capable of fulfilling the law that God has given, and therefore helpless. Therefore, if that person is underpinning his hope on the law, that hope is made to crumble, so that the person will recognize that he is a sinner and needs justification by faith in Christ. Now, we can't always say this is there's a fixed way of doing this type of thing. No. Indeed, there may be one way or the other that you communicate to people that they need a Savior. There's no one fixed way. So this is why we can say you've got to use the law all the time. No, it just depends on what the situation is. And more importantly, that you be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So He speaks through you and bring about an awareness to an individual of their need for a Savior. In any case, the apostle continued to indicate that although the law has a function that we have been considering, the function of being a God, like a praising God, and being a guide, like a tour guide, that the apostle is saying that those functions ceased once a person is in Christ. Those two functions of being a guide and being a God both cease when we come to know Christ. That is the essence of the last verse, verse 25. For it says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now the word now is used here to describe the period that started with the coming of Christ, but in application it refers to the time that the person is saved, because that's when those two functions kick in, stop. Again, we have mentioned previously that the word, because it says faith here is a reference to the gospel of Christ and the resultant response to it, which is to trust Him as one Savior. So with Christ coming, believers are no longer under the function of the law that we have been considering. Of course, in this verse, the apostle puts emphasis on the guidance of the law or its supervisory role, that is quite equivalent to the same Greek word of that we saw previously, pedagoge, so to say. For you see, the expression under the supervision of the law is literally under a guide. Now, this is because that word supervision is the same Greek word that we talked about in verse 24 as having the meaning of an attendant or one who guides a Roman boy, a Greek boy, giving him instruction and help him out in ways he can. There is no word law in this verse, but it is understood as the indirect object in view. The point of the apostle is that once the law has brought a person to the point that he recognizes the need for freedom that is in Christ, and that person appropriates justification by faith, then the law is no longer needed. So it is like a guide who brings a child to school, and once in that school, the teacher takes over. Or like the Roman or Greek guide who will bring the child and walk with him in everywhere he goes until he's an adult. But once he's an adult, he's no longer needed. By that analogy, once a person is saved, he becomes an adult. Now, not that he's, you know, he has grown spiritually or anything. He becomes an adult in the sense that of the same analogy. He doesn't need the law now to begin to guide him. So it is important to note that the apostle used the expression "we are" to indicate that he is describing believers. His point is that the law has ceased to function as its role as guide to those that are saved. This point is clear from his statement in Romans chapter 6 verse 14. Romans 6 verse 14. He says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law. Now, these are believers, but under grace. This refers to believers. So these are people who say, well, you see, the law is no longer your master, because you're free from it. You're also not under sin, because you're under law. I mean, you are out of the control of the law. Rather, as we become controlled by the Holy Spirit, the function of the law becomes automatic in our lives. But we should also observe that the apostle did not include unbelievers. He's only talking of believers. Hence, the law still applies to unbelievers, as the apostle indicates in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. First Timothy 1 verse 9 says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the religious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. In other words, what the apostle is saying to us is, see, people complain about laws. Well, it all depends on what the law is. If a law is just in the sense it doesn't conflict anything from the word of God, then those who are law-abiding have no problem. It's always those that it interferes with that will complain. So when laws are given and people do what is right, it doesn't matter what the law says, because it does not apply to you. If you take any kind of situation and the law says, don't do this, or the law says, if you're caught stealing, you go to jail. Well, what does that matter to you? If you never steal, it never appeals to you to steal. So what does that law mean to you? Because it's not for you. Is for those who would do the other, who go and steal. So that's what the apostle is saying. So for us who have been freed because we're in Christ, then we don't need the law. The problem is whether we function under the Holy Spirit. If we do, everything that the law demands, we meet it. Furthermore, of course, you know that justification means that as far as God is concerned, He looks at you and I and say, you have satisfied all the requirements of the law because you trusted my Son. Not because we are righteous people by our experience, but by our faith in Christ. So in any case, the apostle's argument is that the law does not have the same function to those who are in Christ as to those who are unbelievers. To believers, the law will still serve as a guide to bring them to faith in Christ. Now the assertion that we are no longer under the law has caused much confusion as to the relationship of Christians and the law. In fact, some have even come to the conclusion that the Old Testament is no longer applicable because they don't know what Paul says, we're no longer under the law. So because of this confusion, I think it would be proper for us to spend the rest moment of our study, so to say, to comment on this matter of the law and its applicability. The law, the Mosaic law, is divided into three categories. When you think about the Mosaic law, think about it in terms of three categories. The first category is what we call ceremonial. Ceremonial. I'll explain each of it later on. The second category is what we call civil. And the third category is what we call moral. I will give a brief mention of some of these just to get us going. Now, the ceremonial law is concerned with Israel's worship. So, it involved various sacrifices and offerings that the people brought to the tabernacle or to the temple as a part of their worship. Most of the sacrifices, of course, were directed towards sin and fellowship or peace or being in fellowship with God. Majority of these various sacrifices is detailed in Leviticus. For example, there is a sacrifice for atonement. Leviticus 1, verses 4 and 5. That will be a ceremonial part of the law. Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's go to verse 4 and 5, sorry. He, that's the priest, is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for his sin. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now you see what they do is, if a person sins, and in many ways, they will come to the temple or the tabernacle. They'll bring an offering, and the priest will slaughter it. Take the blood and make an atonement. Now that's a ritual that they had to do, because God had given them those instructions to remind them of something else. Now the primary purpose of the ceremonial law, really in a sense, was to point to the work of Christ on the cross. Of course, the original recipients probably they not understand this function the way we do today as pointing to the cross. To them, that's just the way of going to God. Because God said it, they will do it that way. And that satisfied their relationship with God. Now, since Christ has been to the cross and resurrected, it stands to reason that the ceremonial laws are no longer needed. In other words, see what those priests did, and like I said it in a more humorous way, all you had to do is come to the temple every evening and just watch and see what animal or dove or something that somebody brings, and you can tell what he did or what she did, because there's a specific offering for a specific sin. But you don't need to worry about this these days. Christ died and took care of all that, so that we do not need animal sacrifices. Now, although Christians are not to observe the ceremonial laws, we must not forget that the principles behind them are still applicable. We are still required to worship and love God, bearing in mind that holiness is part of the character of God, which in turn reminds us the need for experiential sanctification. That is to say, even though you don't bring animal to be slaughtered by a Levite, you still have to remember that it is your responsibility to check the condition of your soul every time. That's your responsibility. You must check the condition of your soul. Who is in control? The sinful nature or the Holy Spirit? Because it is part of that what the ceremony was designed to. Keep them remembering that God is a holy God. And if you keep remembering that, then you'll be concerned about your own holiness. And in that way, you'll be still taking the principles of the ceremonial aspect of the law. Now, the civil law, before I talk about this, really, let me put it this way. The best laws of this country, that the founding fathers put in effect were all based on the civil law of the Old Testament. Now, whether people know it or not, the function, the laws that they had in effect were all derived from the Old Testament. Now, people can yell and cry, they don't like the Bible, they don't like Christianity, they can say all they want. But they're all enjoying the fruit, the stability, because of a system that was based on God's law. This is why it's really difficult to mess up this country. Because there is a system that's been put in a place by those who believe the word of God. And so, as long as people don't tamper with those things that the founding fathers had said, based on the civil code of the Mosaic law, there will be no problem in terms of certain things in the society. But that doesn't mean that man doesn't have his problem with sinful nature. But nevertheless, I just want you to know that that's the law of this country. Even in the legal system, it's all derived from the civil code of the Mosaic law. Now, the civil laws deals with Israel's daily living. So you can understand why it was adopted by the founding fathers. In other words, the civil law regulated the civil and social behaviors. That's what the civil law did for Israel, to regulate civil and social behaviors. Therefore, the civil law consists at least of 8 categories. It deals with the laws regulating leaders. Laws regulating leaders. And some of this I'll just read a passage or two to show you, but not all of them. Let's just, for example, this one, regulating leaders. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 18 to 20. This is what God gave them before they even had a king. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself his reason, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. What he's saying here is for Israel, which is applicable to every ruler in any part of the world today. If a ruler follows the word of God, then he will not be power hungry, as we say. He will not think he's more important than those he rules. Rather, he will be concerned about justice. So here, this is what God told Israel. When you get a king, that's the way he should be taught the word. He should rely on it. That really means that in true sense, if we do have a ruler that is taught the word of God, he will be, and the response to it, he will be the best leader there is. Now, of course, I realize in the case of Israel, no election. They just come from the tribe of Judah, and that's it. No election was basically from the tribe of David. So that's, but the truth of the matter is, that's how to regulate the kings and the rulers, is by seeing how they, how much they deviate from the truth. The more they deviate from the truth, the more people should dump them. Let them not be their rulers, regardless of what level they are leaders. The more they move away from truth, then they are not functioning as true leaders. So this is part of the instruction given to Israel. And if you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and the Chronicles, you will see that every king of Israel that paid attention to the word of God as given to them at that time was a good king. Everyone that did not, terrible. The Bible called them evil kings. So that's the first category that civil law has to do with, is regulating leaders. There's also laws regulating the army. For example, I'm not going to go into detail about it. There are laws that, you know, if you married newly, don't go to the war front in case you get killed. You know, those kind of things. The third one has to do with criminal laws. Now, a good example of a criminal law, that's something that most people probably find difficult to swallow, is something like, if your animal kills somebody, and you know about it ahead of time, you should forfeit your life. Is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. Exodus 21:29. Now, I'm not sure, but I just wonder if in most areas they try to keep out ministers from jury duty. And I just imagine if a pastor who knows the word goes in there and, like in that case where a woman's dog killed some children and people were yelling because she was put in prison. Of course, if I was there and I was out, I would say, put her to death. And they'll say, you be mean. Yes, I am. Well, based on Exodus 21:29. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and he kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also put to death. Now, that's very simple. And if you think about it, the civil law in this country has it in a different way about, you know, when you get involved in automobile mishaps and things like that, there are laws that really go into effect. That's part of it, is modified from this kind of criminal laws. So that's part of what God has given Israel as a part of the law, criminal laws to allow them establish criminality, deal with it in many, many ways. The fourth category is laws dealing with crimes against property. See, they have laws of how you handle people's property. That will include if somebody gives you something to take care of, that you should be very careful with what you're giving. You don't just say, okay, well, this is not my thing, therefore I treat any way I want. It's not permitted. It's also laws regulating human treatment. There's also laws about personal and family rights. And there's, of course, laws regulating other social behaviors. But there's finally the law that has to do with property rights. This is different from how you treat other people's property. Now, some of these civil laws are certainly necessary to function orderly in any given society. Now, it is true that some of the details may not exactly apply, but the principles behind them apply. Now, a typical passage that contains the civil law will be something like Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 22. Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 22. It says, when you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he's offering you as a pledge. Now, you see, that's why I say the principle applies, but in a different way in some places. Now, it's not saying if you fail to pay for your car that the repo man shouldn't come and get it. That's not what it's talking about. Because he'd be coming to your house. This is dealing with a person-to-person interaction. Verse 11 says, stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If a man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Because that may be the only thing he has. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother, Israelite, or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord God against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers should not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice. Well, that's at least one thing that we know is going wrong today, because if you have money, you buy justice. It shouldn't be that way. He said, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the aliens, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. So this passage really covers the principles of how to deal with persons who obtain a loan, employees, foreigners, and poor people. So it is true that in some countries that have some background in this part of the Old Testament, they still practice some of this, where they go through their farm, and once they pick up a few things, they leave some, because they know there are some people who are poor, they will come and get it. However, though, the point is that the principle here is simply to do everything we can as a society to take care of the poor and helpless. That's the principle. A society that does not do this should not expect God's blessings on it. That's what this passage deals with. So the point is that while Christians may not follow the exact details of the civil law, they are still required to follow the principles in them in their interactions with others in a given society. So that's the civil category or the civil law. Now the moral law is concerned with the direct command of God about some things that we should take care of in terms of our morality. Now, a typical example, and one that most people are very familiar, is the Ten Commandments. That's a part of the moral code. Now, the moral law reveals the nature and the will of God. Therefore, the moral law of God still applies to us till today. Now, you know, when we say that, you have to understand that when I use the word moral. Because a lot of people take the Ten Commandments and they say they live by it, which they don't, but nevertheless, the truth of the matter is those principles given in the Ten Commandments are still applicable today. We should realize that the moral laws are given not so that we can obtain salvation by obedience to them, but in obeying them, we will please God. This comment about the law indicates that when the apostle speaks of believers not being under the law, he does not mean that we are free from the civil and the moral laws. We are only free from the ceremonial laws, but not free from his principles. Because we still worship, we still have to take care of our sins, which is what the ceremonial laws had to deal with. Now, because we're still humans, we're still sinful nature, our conduct must still be regulated by law. However, when a believer lives in obedience to God's law, he knows that it is for the purpose of fellowship with him and not to obtain salvation. That's where people go wrong. It is not the law. It's not given to anyone to obtain salvation by it. We do follow these laws, the moral laws, for example, the law of love. You can say, well, you know, I don't want to love. Now, no believer can be in what I call in the light. In other words, be guided by the Holy Spirit. If there is one person on this planet that you resent, just one, at that time, you are in darkness. You see? So you cannot afford it. So, well, I don't like that person. If you do, you can be sure that you're not living under the Spirit. You may be following something else, but not the Spirit. Because that is contrary to what God commands. And that's why even the apostle, John, says that, and we've seen it many times, where he says, anyone who hates his brother is in darkness. Now, to be in darkness is a way to say you have a fellowship and you need to take care of it. So, the point is, none of us has the right not to love. None of us has the right not to follow the moral code given in the Old Testament, and most of it, of course, are repeated in the New Testament. So, when we say the law, we're not under the law, it does not mean that we're free from the moral aspect, only that we're no longer obligated to the ceremonial aspect of it, because Jesus Christ had gone to the cross and he died. And when he died, he took care of all those sins that you and I will ever commit or have committed. So with one sacrifice, he took care of everything. So our only responsibility now is simply to serve him. And when we fail, monitoring our thoughts, we know when we fail, we admit it before him. And we're cleansed. And we continue to move on. So this is what the apostle has in mind when he says we're not under the law. Not a misguided understanding of the function and the purpose of the law. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.